The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning. I have four passages of scripture to read to you this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 12:12-14. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but many. Ephesians chapter 2:19-22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4:1-6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. 2 Timothy chapter 1:13-14. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. This ends the reading of God's Word.
Thank you very much, Felicia. What we're going to be looking at this morning, for me, just preparing for this has been just really encouraging. I hope that you'll have a similar experience this morning. So we're going to be looking at the last section of the Nicene Creed that we've been working through that for the last, 6 weeks or so as part of our Advent series. And I'll also say that I think that this could be very complementary to Mike's message last week, encouraging us in the gospel coming into a new year. I think you'll find some similar sentiments, but this last section of the Nicene Creed, if you're looking at your time of reflection page, you'll see it there at the very top. And this last bit is a bit deceptive, I think, because it's very brief, but it covers a whole lot of ground. So we're going to spend this week in it. We're going to spend next week in that little section, and possibly even a third week, we'll see. But I'm going to begin by reading that short section for you. Before I do that, though, just in case there's anyone here who maybe has not been around in recent weeks for discussions around the Nicene Creed, or if you could really benefit from a reminder of some of these things, because it's been a little while since I highlighted some of these historical contextual things, let me just say a little bit about it. Here are a few. So this creed was first developed in present-day Turkey in the year 325 AD. So it has been being confessed for the last 1,700 years. And so it's been confessed all over the world And in fact, it was first developed by a large group that at that time consisted of Christian leaders from all across the Roman Empire, which, and this is some details that I don't think I've shared before. This is interesting. So if you think about the Roman Empire at this time, 325 AD, it was massive, right? It was a massive territory of the world. It encompassed all of Britain, all of Spain. It included the Balkans, Italy, North Africa, including Egypt. It included Asia Minor. These are just, this is me just naming areas that you would know of by name. And to put this territory into perspective, if you're like a numbers person, you appreciate this kind of thing, it covered over 1.3 million square miles at that time. So just a humongous area. And so this group, this council, had representatives that gathered to form this creed from this whole large, vast region that I just mentioned. And this was, we now would call this the First Council of Nicaea, and it apparently, present there for this, were 318 bishops from across the Roman Empire. Included in that was the Roman Emperor Constantine I, who called this group together. And so this was an incredibly large and diverse group that had gathered just to form this one document. And I just can't, my mind just begins to think like, man, like how difficult would that have been? 318 different people from all different areas coming together to try to agree on this. But I'll say more about this later. But the main reason, the central reason that they all gathered was to craft this creed. And what they were attempting to do was to express in words to the very best of their ability a pure, core, primary distillation of the Christian faith, okay? And the impetus for this was certain false teachers that were becoming popular at this time who were misrepresenting the scriptures and therefore misrepresenting Jesus, making him out to be less than God. And so this creed became an incredibly strong statement regarding the Trinitarian nature of God, okay, as represented by the scriptures, that we worship one God in three persons, Father, Son, Spirit. And as we now come to this last section of this creed, it ends off by focusing on the nature of the church itself, who was created and is governed by this same Trinitarian God. And so allow me to just read this last section now, and then I'll share an outline with you. So this is the last paragraph of the creed. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. This next part that I'm going to read is what we're going to look at next week, but I will read this as well. And we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. End of creed. Okay? And so here is a question that we might ask coming into this. If we ourselves we're going to try to do something like what this council did, if we were going to try to put into words a pure, core, primary distillation of the nature of the church, let's say, because that's our topic for this morning, what might that be? What might that sound like if we were going to try to put that to words? And I believe that all that we need to do that can be found in these passages that Felicia just read for us, as well as within this section of the creed that I just read for you. But let's do this. Let's consider these things and take the next 30 minutes to try to tease out something of an expression of what is the nature of the church. And as we do so, join me, please. Let's hope and pray that this exercise will be more than just an exercise. It'll be more than just some kind of academic exercise, but that we will be deeply inspired to realize that we are a part of something that is just so tremendous, so much bigger than what is contained within these four walls in 2026 in New London, New Hampshire, you know, at Christ Restoration Church. We are part of something really, truly profound, seismic. So I hope what I just said there makes sense. Either way, to get our wheels turning, allow me to share an outline. And we'll get into it. So here's what we're going to consider. We are going to consider, one, the formation of the church. Who formed it? Who forms it? What is its form? Okay. Two, the message of the church. Who are we? What is our story? What is our identity as the church? And then three, the life of the church. How are all of these things that we'll discuss meant to play out in our shared lives together? Okay, so one more time. Formation, message, life of the church. So beginning with the formation of the church, and let me do this. Can I just pause one more time and pray for us before we get into this first point? Father, I do hope and pray the things that I just expressed. Would you allow for this to be a time in which we begin to perceive that we are a part of something that is greater than the time and the place in which we live, that it encompasses so much and will continue to, and that this is your church, and that you have formed us, you are governing us, and you are leading us somewhere. And so would you just even give us a glimpse into a greater view of this morning through your word and through the articulation of these things from the Nicene Creed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the formation of the church. Who forms it? What is its form? And this first statement from this last section of the Creed, it really gets at it, okay? It says, we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. And I'm just going to zero in on that word holy just for a moment anyhow. For those of us who would call ourselves followers of Christ and therefore members of his church, when this, you know, when this word is mentioned, holy, as it pertains to us, this should be a surprise to us that this word would be used as a way to describe us, okay? The word holy, it has a few shades of meaning. It can mean different. And so for some of us, that checks out, right? Like, that's not too confusing. Like, okay, different. Yeah, that lines up. But more technically, when we say different, here's what it's really talking about. It means like the Lord. To be holy is to be like the Lord and therefore different from the world, set apart in that way. It carries the idea of being sacred, of being pure, of being altogether clean and sinless and upright. And I don't know about you, but all I need to do when I hear this is to just think about some of the thoughts and the words that I spoke just within the last 24 hours in order to realize that this is not the best descriptor of me personally. Okay? It makes me think of the prophet Isaiah. Maybe you'll recall this story. When he had a vision in which he was suddenly in the heavenly realm before the throne of God, and he reports that he saw two creatures who were called seraphim, and these two creatures were around the throne of God. I think they were hovering over the throne of God, and they were calling back and forth to one another. And what's reported to us from Isaiah is that they were saying back and forth to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." All right? And the contrast that Isaiah experienced, recognized between himself and God in that moment caused him to say, "Woe is me. For I am lost, I am ruined," he says. "For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Okay? So, I mean, it's almost as if Isaiah is saying, holy, me? Holy? That's the last word that I would think to assign to myself right now. I am unholy before God, and I'm ruined. Okay? And so how could we, all of us, with all of our thoughts and our words and actions, not just within the last 24 hours, but like all of the things that we have accumulated in our corporate sin, if I could call it that, how is it that we could possibly call ourselves holy? Well, how is it that this council would think to assign this word to us? It seems like foolishness, unless God is involved somehow, unless God is completely and totally involved in the details that could change the situation in such a way that we could assign that kind of a name to ourselves. In the opening comments of his letter to the churches of Ephesus, Paul writes this about God and his church. He says, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. For he chose us in him," in Christ, "before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him." Makes me think of Isaiah, you know, like before the throne of God. Like that this was what God has done. He's blessed us to be holy and blameless in love before him. Well, we're going to get into this some more as we go, but on this one point, in answer to the question, who forms it? Who forms the church? The only answer we can rightly give is that it's him. This is the formation of the church is God's doing. The church, the reality of the church, not just this church, but God's church throughout all of time and space and place, is a thing of God's doing. He initiated it. He brought all of the conditions together that led to its formation. He has formed it. He has given it its shape, its meaning, its purpose. He sustains it. He governs it. He cares for it. He inspires it. He gives it its mission. He supports it in its mission. I could go on and on. I mean, look back at our passage from Ephesians chapter 2, just to highlight what I'm saying here all the more. Verse 19. Paul writes, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." Okay? In other words, like Jesus having this title, cornerstone. Jesus is the founding piece. That's what cornerstone means. He's the founding piece that sets everything into place. He's the one that establishes and holds the whole thing together. He is the foundation upon which all of it is built. Okay? So let's just keep reading now. Verse 21, "Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." I mean, are you hearing like the language that this is so like God-centered, all of this? And beyond that, if you just trace down through all of these passages that you've got here, the thing that you begin to realize is just how Trinitarian this work is, this formation is. That God is the builder and the architect of the church, and that he has made the church one. Capital O-N-E. He's made the church one. In our creed, when we read that word Catholic, we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. What is meant by that is not like a distinct denomination of the church, but something actually quite the opposite of that. That the church, speaking of the church universal, in fact, that word Catholic actually means the whole. All right, like the whole kit and caboodle, all of it, all of the church collectively, all of the church throughout the centuries, all of the church from around the world, all of the church across denominational lines, provided that it does truly hold to this primary distillation of the faith that's being expressed here in this creed. Okay, and so coming back to what I was saying earlier, this council, this is really interesting, this council from throughout the Roman Empire, it consisted of a vast array of churches, obviously. In fact, the first council of Nicaea is considered to be the first ever ecumenical group that came together in church history. And if you're like, ecumenical, what does that even mean? It's very similar to the word Catholic. It simply means of the inhabited earth. It means worldwide. This was the first time that something like this had ever happened, where like people from all over had been pulled together with their common faith in Christ and were thinking and praying and putting their heads together and working towards a common mission. And to this point, the Nicene Creed is and has been the most widely confessed creed across denominational lines. Like so many like churches throughout history have all held to this one creed, which tells you something about it, just how it really is a great distillation. And so ironically, it demonstrates, the creed itself, it demonstrates the very thing that it's telling us, that the church is one, that it's one. Please look back at our passage in 1 Corinthians 12 now. It says, "For just as the body is one and has many members," so we should be thinking about that, like hands, feet, earlobes, belly button, you know what I mean? Just as the body is one and has many members, that's what it means by members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. In other words, so it is with Christ's church. The same is true of his church that he has formed, that he is the architect of. Verse 13 now, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many." All right? And Paul here is, he's getting to the heart of it in ways that would have been shocking to the original audience and to those in this time and place in which he was writing, because he is saying, so long as we are all gathered together according to God's formational work, according to the work of God's hands, we are a radically inclusive body of people. That's what he's saying, all right? We include people of every tribe, tongue, and nation, is what he's telling us. We include people of all times and places, those from 20 centuries ago, as well as those from one century ago, as well as those who have called upon Christ this very day. And I'll just say that this has surely happened, that there have been people today, this morning, perhaps at this very moment, who have called upon Christ in a saving way, and they too are part of this one church. Paul's saying those from the east, those from the west, those who come from the city, those who come from the hill country, people from among the rich, people from among the poor, the young, the old, man, woman, child. Jesus knocks and he invites us to open the door and let him in. All. And so at this point, we need to ask the million-dollar question. What is the catalyst for all of this? For this coming together, this oneness? What is the catalyst of it? What is the impetus that creates and brings this vast, diverse church together and makes it all one? And this lands us in our second point, the message of the church. The impetus, the initiating power that calls together and creates this radically inclusive group is the radically exclusive message of Jesus, okay? What we call the gospel, the good news of God for all people, that he calls people to come to himself alone. And this is what is meant in our creed when we come to that word apostolic, in case you were like, what does that mean? Like, how do I make sense of that word in the creed? Meaning that this gospel has been handed down to us through the centuries by the apostles, the 12 men that Jesus called to himself, those whom he lived with, who he walked with, talked with, dined with, taught, cared for, those that he sent out into the world to proclaim his good news. And along these lines, please look back with me at our last passage now, printed on our sermon page. So this comes from the Apostle Paul, speaking of apostles, right? This comes from the Apostle Paul. He's writing in his second letter to a young pastor by the name of Timothy, and he writes this. Follow the pattern, Timothy. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And then he ends with this firm exhortation for Timothy. Verse 14. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. What's he talking about? What is this good deposit? Sounds strange. We get a clue into what this good deposit might be in several other places. Here's one for you. You don't have this printed for you, but I'll read it. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul writes this to the churches of Corinth. He says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Clue, he's talking about the good deposit, okay? I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, the 12 apostles. Okay? And this is the good deposit. This is what many have coined the apostolic deposit. And you get a sense of what it truly is in the words that I just read for you, as well as the words that come after what I just read for you. So just a little bit further down in 1 Corinthians 15 there, Paul writes this, pertaining to himself as an apostle. He says this, I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, in his grace towards me, was not in vain. It was effective. It was powerful. It worked. And so the message that he has been, that has been passed down is, the good deposit is, that God came down, okay? And that he died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried in a grave, according to the scriptures, and then on the third day he was raised from the dead in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to the 12. And it's through this gracious and sacrificial work of Christ that any person, regardless of who you may be, where you may have been, what you may have done, what sorts of sins you may have committed, this holy God, coming back to this idea of holy, this same holy God has done a work that can overcome our unholiness and make us clean. Okay. This is the good deposit. In this invitation to draw near to God through Christ and to receive his grace, just as Paul did, is extended to anyone. It is extended to everyone. And this gospel is the message of the church. This is our story, right? This is our identity. This is not a message that is merely meant to be shared with others, though it should most certainly be shared with others, but it continues to be our message to us. It continues to be our identity. This is the message that we need to hear and receive afresh day after day after day. Not because it wears out or something like that. Not because it loses its power if you neglect it or something like that. That's not the case. It's just that it's us. We forget it. We lose sight of it. We lose our sense of the wonder of it. We forget the power of it. Day by day we do this. And so we need to be reminded of it day by day. And this day-to-day component moves us into our last point, the life of the church. The life of the church. How are all these things meant to play out in our shared lives, day to day? The things that we've talked about so far. And we can't answer that question without staying with the message. We have to bring point number two with us into point number three. So coming back to our creed one more time, notice that this section begins by declaring that we're one, and as I put it, across time and space, and despite all other obstacles, human obstacles, worldly obstacles and divisions, God has the desire and he holds the power to form a people for himself that are one in him. This is his intention. But functionally speaking, how can this possibly work? How is this meant to play out in our shared lives? And I think that we get a critical clue in the next statement from this creed. The very next thing it says, we acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. Okay. How does that play into it? We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. Here's what I would say about this. Baptism itself is a picture of the gospel, right? As often as we gather together for a baptism service for our church, you'll hear me say things like this. You know, I'll talk about how the act of baptism is the retelling of the message of the gospel, and that this is one of the reasons that God has given us this great this great physical act. In our case at Christ Restoration Church, someone stands before us, they tell us their story, how they came to trust Christ, how they experienced his forgiveness for their sin, how they received a new life in him, and then as I lower them into the water, I simply say, based upon your good confession, I now baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, buried with Christ in baptism, down they go, right? And raised to walk in the newness of life, and out they come. Okay? And it's this wonderful picture. If you've seen it, you know what I mean. It's this wonderful picture in which it appears that they are being fully immersed in Christ and fully cleansed of their sins, which they have been. This is why they're testifying to it. And these things are true of them because of his life and his death and his resurrection. That's why they can say these things. And what they are raised to is a new life. Okay, raised to walk in the newness of life. And at the heart of this experience is the remission of sins. This is where this is kind of coming full circle. Okay, and this is true for all followers of Christ who have entered the church. This is the starting point for all. A bowing of the knee before a holy and gracious God, a confession of sin that is met with the remission of sins once and for all. Okay, like Paul, we can all say, I am unworthy to be called a Christian, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me is not in vain, okay? It's meaningful. It's powerful. It's effective. He's up to something. And this, if we're rightly understanding it, ought to produce in us a, now talking life of the church, okay? Ought to produce in us a shared sense of humility and a shared sense of identity that clues us into the fact that we are, whether we feel like it or not, we are truly one, okay? We're truly one. And that our oneness is a very familial sort of a oneness. We don't get baptized into a club. In fact, I thought I would look back. I was remembering this as Felicia was reading. We haven't looked at this yet. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I mean, just listen to the life that Paul has in mind here. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And then he begins to explain, like, what does that look like? You know, like, to walk in a manner worthy equals, verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There it is. This is the life that we're called into. Where did I leave off? Here I am. And so we're brought into a family. This is not a club. We don't associate with one another based on simple, surfacey points of connection. We are a community. This is so cool. We are a community, if you think about it, that is born of forgiveness. That's powerful, right? And therefore, we are to continue on and to grow as a community of forgiveness. This sets the stage for connection in ways that nothing that you'll find in the world can. What he's done. Here are two ways to express this, perhaps, okay? They may seem contrary, but I don't think they are. So the first I'll share is a quote from D.A. Carson. He says this. This is in your time of reflection. Christians come together not because they form a natural collocation, like not because of, like, for club reasons or something like that, right? But because they have been saved by Jesus Christ and owe him a common allegiance. In the light of this common allegiance, in light of the fact that they have all been loved by Jesus himself, they commit themselves to doing what he says, and he commands them to love one another. In this light, they are a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake. Okay, and the ways that he's putting this almost sounds kind of obligatory, like, well, I guess we gotta, right? Like, Jesus has done this wonderful thing, and if we're going to, you know, have allegiance to him, I guess we got to have allegiance to one another. Ah, shucks. Here we go. And I would say it's not less than that, because there are times where we do need to kind of live into that, right? There are times. It's not less than that. But by God's intention and by his Spirit, it is certainly so much more than that. And so here is another way to say it, this time from Cyril of Alexandria. This quote is almost as old as our creed. same century, fourth century, he says this: God wishes them, the church, to be bound together tightly with an unbreakable bond of love, that they may advance to such a degree of unity that their freely chosen association, there it is, like we will, you know, we will love each other, you know, to such a degree of unity that their freely chosen association might even become an image of the natural unity that is conceived to exist between the Father and the Son. Like, as we continue to lean into this practice, that we can grow to experience the kind of unity that actually exists between Father and Son. But here, I got one more quote for you. I'm taking this to the next level now, okay? I think that this is the real beauty. Here is the hidden reality. This is the life that God is truly inviting us into, the life of the church. This time, this comes from Leslie Newbegin. He says this, talking about this unity of the life of the church. It is a unity which not merely reflects, but actually participates in the unity of God. The unity of love and obedience which binds the Son to the Father. So he's saying, you're not merely reflecting it, although you are, you're actually participating in it. Like, God is inviting you into his life. This is what God is doing with the church. This is the life of the church. We are literally being invited to participate in the life of God and in the unity that exists between Father, Son, and Spirit. This has always been true, by the way. This has always been true of the church. This is still true of the church. This is like the much, much bigger reality that I was hinting at the beginning, that there's something much bigger going on than what's happening just between these four walls in New London, New Hampshire, in 2026, in Christ Restoration Church. There's something much bigger happening, and you're a part of it if you have embraced this great distillation of the Christian faith. And so let's pray, okay? Let's pray to this end. Let me pray. Father, would you impact us? We want to travel out to get a bigger picture. We want to get away from the trees to see the forest. We want to understand that your church is so much bigger than just us, that it crosses time and space and place, that it encompasses every tribe, tongue, and nation, and yet we want to come back to this place. We want to come back within these four walls and allow the impact of that to impact us, to impact our hands, our feet, our mouths, our ears, our life, the life of our church. And so, God, would you do that? Would you powerfully work by your Spirit within this body, within this expression of the church universal? And would you continue to lead on in our service as well? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.